All right, let's turn in our Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we'll look here in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that was awesome. I don't think I can top that, but we're still going to open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3. That concludes our month with the Herbsters, but obviously we will continue to support them, and I trust that you will continue to be praying about them. I also trust that doing this was a helpful, informative study in your ability to be more mindful of praying for them. Now you can see their face and connect that to a name. On your way out this evening, I'd encourage you to drop by the missions display and see the slides that are there that talk about them and their ministry, as well as charts about our missions giving. You can see that as well. That's all at the missions display. And I also encourage you to go online to hopeministriesinternational.org. That's hopeministriesinternational.org. And that is the ministry website for the Herbster family. You can read their missions letters there. You can learn more about them. I think they have connections to some of the social media sites that they have. Whatever they can post to let you know about their ministry, they do. And again, you can visit that, hopeministriesinternational.org, all spelled out. We've been going through the names and titles of the church that God has given to the church. And Scripture has much to say about the doctrine of the church. And even in this series, the longer it goes, the more we'll begin to realize, frankly, that the longer we go in the series, the more we are just scratching the surface of that. I liken it to one person said, you go to college to study, if you're a minister, you go to college to learn about God, and then you go to seminary to learn how much you don't know. That's kind of what it goes. So the longer we go into this series, the more you'll realize we're only just scratching the surface. But we do realize that we're not just a building, right? We are an organism that God has created. And Scriptures have set forth doctrine, and I'm thankful that as God sets forth doctrine for us, He uses pictures that enable us to better grasp what exactly He's trying to communicate by virtue of bib topics. And the names and images of the church that we've already considered together certainly do justice to that. We've already looked at five of them. This is now our seventh message, the first message in the series being introduction. We looked at the church being the body of Christ. You'll remember we looked at that in Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at the church being the bride of Christ. That was in the very next chapter in Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at the church being the church of God. And we understood what that distinction was in Acts 20 verse 28. The church is the family of God. That was in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 15. The church as the flock of God was last time we were together. That was in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Certainly those images appear in more than just those passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, however, in verse 9 was my intention. When I began to study this series, I'm always asked by my wife who prints the bulletins, I need to know the titles of your message and the texts. And so I give those to her at the beginning of the week. And at the beginning of the week, I gave it to her and said, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, because I'm trying to follow some kind of logical sequence by using the alphabet, at least our English alphabet, to keep track of the names and titles and images we're going through. And I figured, well, the next image that I'd like to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I wanted to look at verse 9, and my intention was to look at the church being the temple of God. That was my intention, right? Or I'm sorry, the building, excuse me. That was my intention. And I began to study it out, and I realized that there are more images in 1 Corinthians 3. In fact, there are three of them, and so our message grew from 1 to 3, and I'll give them to you at the beginning. In verses 5 through 9, we see that the church is described as God's husbandry or God's farm. We'll see how Paul illustrates that in a moment when we read the text. In verses 10 through 15, we see the church is described as God's building. That was my intention. That's what I was trying to look at when I started this time together. And then in verses 16 through 19, we see the church being described as God's temple, which is unique in light of the fact that Paul has already used the imagery of the temple in a different context. Here he uses it referring to the church. Now, as we approach this text, we do so with some caution, since the text in front of us has suffered some injustices in church history that we should at least give credence to before we dig in ourselves. Some have decontextualized this text so much to be individualistic in its application. Obviously, we are looking at it as the church, which makes it corporate in its application, but some have decontextualized it so much that it's only individually applicable to the point where they can say, well, I can just have church at home in my Bible study in front of my fireplace. That's not church. But some have decontextualized it that way. Certain Protestants have used this as a grist for the Calvinist-Arminian debate and have used this as a warring grounds of sorts here in 1 Corinthians 3, and that's certainly not the intention of Paul. Shouldn't be our intention either. Roman Catholic tradition actually uses this as the single piece of New Testament evidence for purgatory. There is certainly none of that evidence here, but that is certainly what they will use. Paul addresses none of those issues, not even indirectly. Paul's concern is singular, that those currently leading the church take heed because their present work will not stand the first test to come. Paul's concern as he addresses the church is actually, in this text, church leaders. And his concern in 1 Corinthians, as he writes chapter 3, is that there are certain church leaders who have fallen away from true dogma or true doctrine of the church. Now, you can even give a history lesson in your own and understand that the church, as an institution, has a long history of leaders taking congregations, whatever congregation they may be leading, down completely wrong paths. There are all kinds of interesting things. Christianity has had its fair share of Pied Pipers, which we could call those charismatic individuals who seem to be able to lead a group of followers anywhere they wish. We are all too familiar with names like Jim Jones or David Koresh, and we wince at the memory of those and what they did in the name of the Lord and had their followers do. Then there are those, either other leaders, who maybe not as famously named as the other two I just named, but yet did commit such devastating sins that at times have wrought great harm to their individual local assemblies. And that can be devastating even still. And really what we understand, it's not just the way out fringes of Christianity, which are plagued by leaders who have nearly total control over the lives of their followers, but whose personal lives are out of control. It's also right even in our own, we could say, circles. Either the world is very small or we swim around in a small fishbowl. Either way, probably most of us have bumped shoulders with those or have independently been impacted by leaders within churches who have done such great harm to the church, it's even hurt us individually. And there seems to be one common element in these disasters. The one common element is these leaders were far too elevated and revered in the minds of their followers. The leaders were considered beyond the temptations and sins of mankind. That's almost their mindset. And when men are elevated too highly in the minds of their followers, the people begin to think their leaders are infallible and they are above the sins of ordinary people. And so they refuse, the people do, refuse to believe the evidences of sin, even when those evidences are compelling. Even if they are guilty of no known sin, no one seems fully sufficiently qualified to attempt to rebuke or correct their leaders, and so it's a hideous guinea pig wheel, if you will, of continued pride within the pulpit itself. Now, the problem started rather subtly and innocently. It begins with a deep appreciation and respect for the leader or pastor. I love that man. He's my pastor. Often this leader has led the person to the Lord or has had some kind of major influence spiritually on their lives, and so there's some kind of deep-seated loyalty because of that. He married me, or I was baptized by him, or I've been part of that church where he pastored for 20 years, or he led me to Christ. And this one person then gets excessive credit for the Word of God and becomes elevated. You just got to come to this church. That pastor, he can really preach, right? He pulls out of the Word of God what I've never heard before. And then allegiance to this leader becomes a status symbol by which followers take pride. You ever heard this? Well, I go to the church pastored by so-and-so. And soon the pastor's name is actually printed on the side of the van. Maybe you've seen that before as well. Or on the side of the bus, because it's almost like this elevated symbol. And out of this allegiance, which started innocently enough, Followers feel obligated to ignore or even oppose the leaders who are beginning to commit obvious sins. And so they feel trapped. This is precisely the problem in Corinth that Paul is addressing as he uses the imagery before us. As described in the incipient stages in the earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul would say, as we look at God's farm, building, and temple, as we lead into our text we'll be out to read, Paul would say in the earlier verses, in verse 4, for example, of chapter 3, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" In other words, he's saying, I want you to understand something. All of even the leaders, as I mentioned this morning, even the best of men are men at best, is Paul's point. But the time we read what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians, this danger has reached epic levels. People are not attaching themselves to one apostle as opposed to others, but they are attaching themselves to false apostles who are not God's servants, but servants of Satan. Paul will address in 1 Corinthians the danger of following leaders, even what you appear to be good leaders, and leaders instead of the Lord. That's what he's addressing in 1 Corinthians. But by the time we turn over to 2 Corinthians, which we won't have time to look at, the issue has gone so out of control that it has gone from allegiance to a good leader, which started innocently enough, to actually allegiance to false leaders who aren't even following Christ himself in 2 Corinthians. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians in verse 11. Here's his warning. "For such men are false apostles." These are the men you now are following. They are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Did you see the trajectory? In 1 Corinthians, he's warning, don't even follow me, Paul, if I'm not following the Lord. And then in 2 Corinthians, apparently they haven't heeded this warning, and now they are actually following false teachers. But here's our text. Because in this text, Paul will introduce, he's addressing leaders, and he's addressing even those who would follow leaders, and he's warning them, those who identify themselves with a certain leader do so in pride and confidence that his or her message or methods are highly esteemed by the culture of the day. And Paul reminds them, be careful. And he uses three imageries of the church to make his point. Let's read our text beginning 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We already read verse 4. Then we'll begin verse 5. "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. That he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According as the grace of God, which is given unto us as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as so as by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which you are." Paul uses three imageries: the imagery of a farm or husbandry, the imagery of a building, and an imagery of a temple. And his point is this: the shallowness of the church, is not often evidenced by a lack of religious talk or activity, but by shallowness in its knowledge and practice of the word, and particularly in its distorted dependence on one person whom they proudly claim to follow. I'm going to repeat that because it's a little bit longer. The shallowness of the church is not often evidenced by its religious talk or activity, It is evidenced by a shallowness in its knowledge and practice of the word, which is seen by a distorted dependence on one person whom they proudly claim to follow. You don't come to Faith Baptist Church, to put it right here, for Pastor Caleb. That's Paul's point. So beginning in verse 5, Paul commences to show the following in exalting a leader, how it can go wrong. And he's going to use imagery to point this out. And he's going to say, first of all, let's look at the church as God's farm. Paul's first analogy borrows from the agricultural world, and my notes continually say chapter 4, so it's going to throw me off for the rest of the message, even though we are in chapter 3, and I know that, and I don't know why I wrote chapter 4 every time. But notice what Paul says in chapter... No, that's not for you, it's for me, but it still bothers me. Notice what it says in chapter 3. Who then... I'm going to read from the NASB. What then is Paulus, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing to growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. It is God who causes the growth. Notice what Paul speaks of Apollos, by the way, omitting Peter for the moment. You can compare that to chapter 1, verse 12. The reason he omits Peter as an apostle for the moment is because Paul came first to Corinth, which is now being addressed in Corinthians, and Apollos came later. There's an important, interesting interpretational dilemma right away. In the King James and the New King James, verse 5 actually uses the word who. You noted I just read from the NASB. The NASB and all other English translations use the word what. Some of you may have another English translation, and they use the word what instead of the word who. You say, is that all that important? Well, in truth, if you begin by asking what rather than who, Paul focuses on the place or position to which the Corinthians leaders have been elevated rather than upon the personalities of each. What he's saying is this. Ready for it? To what position or place have you assigned me in your mind as a leader? Am I the first amongst apostles in your mind? Some have actually done that. Perhaps even in today's culture, we say, well, Paul's the top. And Paul says, don't even think that way. Why? The answer to that is, Paul is saying, this is God's work. Sure, I came and I was a seed planter. That's who I was, Paul. I was a seed planter. And Apollos, he came later and he was a waterer. But ultimately, who was responsible for the growth in that assembly? God was. By the way, this verse is a church planting verse. Oftentimes we use it in evangelism, right? And I don't think that's totally inappropriate to use in evangelism. I do think that there is a truth in which some plant and some water, obviously God gives the increase. But Paul is saying, I was planting, I was getting it ready. Apollos came along later, and he watered, and God gave the increase. And if you think about it in terms of church planting, even this church is an example of that, right? If you go down our hallway, and you look above the doors to our fellowship hall, you see the names engrafted there. James E. Godley, he was our founding pastor. First of all, great name for a pastor, Pastor Godley. Right? He and others that planted this church were a part of those who planted. Praise the Lord for them. We have a charter member here, and it's both of them here, Pastor Al and Linda. They are charter members of our church. They planted, and you can hear the stories of what that was like. It's pretty fascinating at that, and I think it's good for us to be reminded of from time to time. We remind ourselves of that every time we come together for a new members class. In fact, we just printed a new members class booklet, and there's pictures included in there of some of those first journeys through. And they had those growing pains of moving from a Red Cross building, is where we were first located, to first then purchasing this property that we have here, to then meeting in just a metal building that was just one room. And you can imagine, even during the Sunday school hour, they would draw curtains that would partition the rooms together. I can only imagine the volume in there when you're having Sunday school classes in a metal building with just a curtain between each classroom. But this is how God used, and they were planting. Pastor Godley planted. We are now here, and we are still watering on that plant that was already planted. But no matter what happens, who gives the increase? God gives the increase. Both Paul and Apollos are engaged in accomplishing, Paul says, the same task. Both of them are brothers in Christ. Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. I wonder if Pastor Godley from time to time gets to peer down from heaven and see how his church plant is doing. I hope one of those examples would have been Sunday morning. That was pretty cool. I don't know how many people got ushered over to the overflow because they couldn't fit in here this morning, even though we did add more seats to our auditorium. Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. I like to think every time some new soul gets saved and baptized in our waters of baptism, Pastor Godley gets to put a new crown at the feet of Jesus in heaven. Isn't that pretty cool to think about? But ultimately, Paul's point is, it's still God's farm. He did this. And the shallowness, however, of the church is not evidenced by their lack of religious talk and activity. The shallowness of the church is evidenced by a distorted view on one person to begin to say or be tempted to think, you know why we're growing? It's because Pastor Caleb is our pastor. That's not why. Well, it's because we brought in Pastor Paul or Pastor Aaron, and we're thankful for those folks. That's not why. Maybe it's because of any number of personality. Only God gives the increase. Verse 9 now plays a critical role in this passage by serving as a transition from one analogy to another. Did you see Paul do that? He says in verse 9, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field," you could say, God's husbandry. I use the imagery God's farm. And he now adds a new one. You are now God's building. When Paul says this, he is telling two very important truths. He is saying, first of all saints belong to God, and none of them belong to any human leader. Don't say, you are of Paul, you are of Apollos. That's foolish talk. Don't elevate one apostle above the other. That's foolish. None of them belong to any human leaders. However, he does note that the apostles, he'll note in this building program, the apostles play, however, a unique role because they are laying the foundation for the church. In a unique way, the apostles did labor together with God in their intimate contact with him, having witnessed his resurrection, but especially in laying the foundation of the church in the New Testament age. After all, what is an apostle? Well, an apostle was one who saw the resurrected Lord. Do we have apostles in 2022? No. Why? Because there's a qualification that they can't meet to be an apostle. To be an apostle, you would have had to see the resurrected Lord. Did Paul see the resurrected Lord? Yeah, quite famously on the Damascus Road. And as the church was formed on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, there needed to be leaders who had walked and talked and seen the resurrected Lord to lay this foundation, and this is where these special men who were uniquely equipped began to lay that foundation. In fact, Paul would talk about that foundation, Ephesians 2. He'd say, you are built upon the beginning of the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul claims this same apostolic authority in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he says in chapter 12, I am become a fool in glorifying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended for you, for nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. In other words, he's still fighting with the Corinthians about this whole idea that he's more elevated than others. He's saying, I don't want any of that. Please stop that conversation from even happening. You are making me look like a fool. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 12. But then he continues and says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, in wonders, and mighty deeds. So even amongst this, by the way, elsewhere in the New Testament, the early gospel is referred to as the apostles' doctrine. So they are laying a foundation upon which, when you put a foundation down, you don't just put a foundation down, by the way. There's a purpose for it. What do you put a foundation down for? For a building. And Paul says we're laid a foundation so that the church can be part of God's building. And every believer is a unique part of that building. Before I explore this passage, I think it's wise to look at Peter's words. Keep a finger there in 1 Corinthians. But go over to 1 Peter, because Peter, also an apostle, uses the same idea of a building. Peter will use it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He say, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy," 1 Peter 2, verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of a word that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as ye as unto a living stone," achieving Christ, "disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also now are lively stones, built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." What is Paul saying? Or Peter and Paul, they're both using this. Now, to understand this, you understand that this is the building. When you are saved, you become a unique brick, if we want to use that analogy, to be placed into the building, and as the building is growing, you become part of that structure. It's no wonder Paul and others would take so seriously those that would harm the church. Why? Because when you fall away into sin, understand that sin is never committed in a vacuum, is it? And if you are part of a structure, let's say in your home, if you find that one of the support beams has cracked or been removed, are you going to be concerned? You better believe you're going to be concerned. Why? Because it's part of your house. It's part of your structure. No wonder then Paul says, you pursue those people. You build each other up. And look then at verses 10 through 15 of our text in 1 Corinthians and know what great truths Paul is saying. Paul is asking, in these verses, he says, can we evaluate a building program? And how can we evaluate the building? How do we know that this is a good building? Well, he says, first of all, ask this question. Is the church following the proper blueprints? He says it in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto man, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds. Are you building right? Paul reiterates that the apostles are builders when he says, but let each take heed how he builds. He is expanding on the discussion of wise master builders. In fact, the Greek word for master builder is the word from which we get the word architect. You can almost idea this drawing. Are you following exactly what the architect intended? Is the church following the blueprints? And does the church have Christ as its cornerstone? Look what he says in verse 11. He says, for other foundation can no man lay than the foundation which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation. The foundation is not what sort of music we play. The foundation is not what type of building we have. The foundation is not the Bible translation we use. The foundation is not how many illustrations we work into our teaching. The foundation is not, in light of this context, how good of a communicator the pastor is. All of those things matter, but only because they are built upon the foundation. How can the doctrine be moved if the doctrine isn't built upon one solid thing? Our doctrine starts with Jesus. It's for that reason, by the way, we did Jesus' names first before we did the names of the church. And what kind of building materials were used to build the church? Verse 12 through 14, he gives them to you. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be declared, be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. There is an inspection coming, he's saying. There's an inspection coming. Are you building for things that are last? Remember, that there was a camp one year, when I was a teenager, they used to have this song, it was put to like this really peppy song, which, by the way, your lyrics and your music should match, and in this case, I don't think it did. It was like this really happy song, and the title of the song was, "Is It Gonna Burn?" Right? It was literally the title of the song. And they would say, "Is it gonna burn?" Now, the lyrics were right. They'd said, "Is it gonna burn? What you build in this life, is it gonna burn?" was the question, right? Will be tried, and it was using this passage. Now, I won't sing it for you because I would not do it justice, so you can look it up later. But we always used to laugh in high school because it was always like, "Is it going to burn?" Almost like a marching tune, and didn't quite match exactly the words were being said, but the words were true. One writer said, "'Tis only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." I guess it's right to ask. Is it going to burn? When Paul talked about his work and his fellow workers, he said, we work as a team for the same purpose. Why? Because we are building. We are part of God's farm. We are part of God's building. And the shallowness of the church is not seen in a lack of religious talk or activity. There are plenty of churches that do a lot of things. The shallowness of the church is seen in its distorted practice of the word, which is often seen in a distorted dependence on one personality. Great care has to be exercised to ensure that you build on the proper foundation, and the only legitimate foundation is Jesus Christ, verse 11. Obviously, any building erected without an adequate foundation cannot stand. And in the same way, any church that gets away from loving, worshiping, and serving the Lord Jesus Christ cannot claim to be a genuine church. Paul was well aware of the dangers of apostasy, and he warned them about it in 1 Corinthians. But what happened in 2 Corinthians? By then, they weren't just playing favorites with the apostles, which was dangerous by itself. By the time they get to 2 Corinthians, what started out as a silly banter in the church corridors, do you like Apollos or do you like Paul? By the time they stop from 2 Corinthians, we read, they are no longer just having silly debates about who's the better apostle. Now they are legitimately following false prophets. Here's the point. It's only God that gives the increase. That's the farm. It's only God that's our foundation. That's the building. And then Paul hits him with a question. After all, the church is God's temple. The next illustration was meant to resonate and stick even more than the previous two. Paul jumps right in with a rhetorical question, slams him right upside the face, it seems. Don't you even know? It's almost like those debates. You almost sense that Paul's exasperated. I'm not sure if he was. But don't you know? What a sting, by the way, those words would have been to the Corinthians. These are those who thought they were wise. They really did. And Paul seems to ask with bewilderment, know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The building described by Paul as under construction in verse 10 through 15 is God's building. And now, as Paul indicates, it's God's temple. It's God's dwelling place. We are part of a temple that has been gathered together by God. Each brick has a place. There is none insignificant. No matter how feeble your emotions, no matter how limited your talents, no matter how impoverished your state, there is no stone in that living temple that is not marked with the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore there is no stone in that temple which is not precious in his sight. Recall that elsewhere Paul has described each individual believer as a dwelling place. He'll say it later in chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? That's chapter 6 of this same book. In chapter 3, in this text, Paul speaks, though, of the whole church as God's dwelling through the Spirit. And what he's saying is, as he says, don't you know, and that would have been a sting in the ears of the Corinthians who thought themselves to be wise, Paul now says, we are not the temple, but we are a temple. As people come together, God dwells there. And the temple is holy, it should remain holy. And notice what he says in verse 17. He says, if any man defile the temple of God, God dwells there. When we live godly lives in obedience to his word, to the power of his Spirit, we display God's glory. That's Peter's point in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, when he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you may show forth the praises of him which has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter uses that text in the same conversation as he did about lively, living stones. In so doing, you show forth God's glory, but when a Christian fails to fulfill their mission, when they fail to do what God called them to do, they become a detriment to the church, and in symbolic terminology says, we destroy, Paul says, that's the NASB translation, the temple of God, or we defile, that's the King James translation. I think you could put them both together. They both hammer home exactly how strong Paul means this to be. Paul holds back nothing here. If any man defiles or destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Just what does this mean? We know from the preceding verses, especially verses 13 through 15, that a Christian will not and cannot lose their salvation. Paul is not saying, if you harm the church, you're not going to heaven. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, if you harm the church, you will lose your reward. Lest one feel too smug and secure in sin, let us ponder the meaning of the word destroy. Paul does not seek to comfort any Christian who purposely, willfully sins against the church. He does not seek to say, you know, you did great disservice to the church, but at least when you were a young man, God used you. Paul says, no, you harm the church, you lose your reward. That's strong. Does not mean you lose your salvation, but you do lose your respect. And you should lose your respect. Why? Because it's not about the leader, at least humanly speaking. It's only about our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just how does one defile the temple? Paul gives very strong words of warning for defiling the temple. But as we close and we review the God's farm, building, and temple, we can say a person can defile the temple of God by doing the things for which Paul rebukes the Corinthians. Think about it. One can defile the temple by dividing it into little groups and factions. Do you like Paul better or Apollos better? One can defile the temple by forsaking the simplicity of the gospel and seeking wisdom elsewhere. Paul said, hey, we have laid this foundation. Don't let anybody build on anything else. You can defile the temple by sexual immorality in chapter 5. Paul says there are things being named in your congregation that wouldn't even be named amongst the Gentiles. You can defile the temple by taking a brother to court in chapter 6. God's temple can be defiled by divorce, that's chapter 7. Or by causing a weaker brother or sister to sin through an insensitive use of your rights as a Christian, that's chapters 8 through 10 of the same book. One can defile the temple of God by misconduct at the Lord's Supper. That's chapters 11 through 14. Or even in the very meeting places of the church by your disconduct. One can defile the temple by false teaching. That's chapter 15. It's as if through the rest of the book, Paul will ramp it up and show you how you can defile. And a person can defile or destroy the temple by failing to perform their parts in the construction. Can you imagine a building under construction where it's missing entire sections of the building? A partially constructed temple is a reproach to God who dwells. Dear Christian, let me ask you a pointed question. If Paul, as teacher in this text, is saying that as the foundation he is laying is that of the apostles, and that every believer has been given a gift to be used skillfully to the best of their ability to build parts of the building, let me ask you, what part are you building? Do you know what part you play? We can defile the temple by not building. We can defile the temple when we do not build on the foundation of the apostles, or we fail to build well. Not only are we obligated to be active in our contributions, but we are also obligated to follow after what is referred to in Acts 2, verse 42, as the apostles' doctrine. Do you know what you believe? And finally, you can destroy and defile the temple by disunity and divisions, because disunity and divisions are destructive just as much as anything else. As we mentioned this morning, if there's a reproach between you and a brother, what do? Actually, Paul will say in this book, you leave it, and you go and you make it right. May God grant us the crucial understanding that the body of Christ, the farm, the building, the temple, it's not about any one man. Why? Because it's a farm. God gives the increase. One person planted, one person watered, but ultimately it was in God's hands. It's a building. The apostles have laid a foundation, but there is one chief cornerstone. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. And he is the most important brick that's been laid. And it is God's temple. And lest you think that the temple isn't serious, and it is, Paul says, don't you even realize what we're talking about here? It is so important that if you go against it, God will go against you. Pretty powerful stuff. And the point of all of this is this. The church is not just a good idea. It's God's idea. And we have the privilege, the immense one at that, to be a part of what he's doing here in Palm Bay, and for that matter, in Hong Kong as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can look at these imageries that are being laid out in 1 Corinthians. You are, in fact, building something special, but Lord, we want to be a part of it, and we don't want to get in the way of it. Lord, as we minister together here this evening, and as we are encouraged by what we heard from the Herbsters in Hong Kong, may we commit together as a body of believers being built, planted, and growing, that we would do some amazing things for you because of who you are, not because of anything that we have done. As we pray this, Lord, may you bless our ministries even on into this week.